Can I encourage you to read chapters 7 and 8, not once or twice, but many times, in different versions of the Bible, because it'll bring out depths of things that you've never seen before. What I'm attempting to do, and I'm glad I could get to do them both together, is express what possibly the last 20 years have meant to me about a challenge to my perception of who I am as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so I want to pose a couple of questions to you to start with. The first question is this. Have you been attempting to gain access to God through your own efforts, keeping your own set of rules? And the second part of this is, have you been judging your own spiritual maturity, or possibly even worse, the spiritual maturity of others, based on adherence to some set of rules? Because I believe Romans 7 and Romans 8, when seen collectively together, should challenge our perception of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you haven't heard me before, I'll say it again. I have this thing which I believe, you know, at the gates of heaven will have these two things on either side. One which will say, God is good. And the other which will say, sin is evil. And whilst you might seem that as blazingly obvious, I think it's vitally important that we grasp this. The fact that God is good is essential to understanding who his character is, and also understanding that the law itself is meant to reflect God's character, and therefore we know that the law itself is good. Galatians records, so then the law is our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. We know that the law came to lead us to Jesus. But that's only part one, if God is good. Unfortunately, you have to deal with this concept of sin is evil. And sin corrupts all that it can touch. Warren Wiersbe says, until we realize how wicked sin really is, we will never want to oppose it and live in victory. If you think sin is just an easy thing or a slight misdemeanor, and that's as much as it means to you, you'll never want to stand against it. Only once you've grasped the depth of what sin does to you, the evilness of how it corrupts and touches and changes everything for the way away from God's will, do you finally want to deal with that situation in your life. The problem, of course, is sin being evil means that the law trying to apply God's good character to us, its purpose becomes corrupted. And that, in the fallen human, elicits reaction. In chapter 6, Paul was asking a question, how can I stop doing bad things? While in chapter 7, he asks the question, how can I ever do good things? And so he uses an illustration of marriage. I was impressed just speaking to Neil and said, I'm speaking on Romans 7 and 8. And he goes, oh, we're talking about marriage. Straight off the top of his head. Excellent. Because the illustration he uses when Paul writes this is about marriage. And whilst I'm fairly neutral to the concept of arranged marriages, it's fine. There is one arranged marriage which I'm really against. And it's the arranged marriage which Adam placed us all in when he sinned. We've been placed into an arranged marriage with God's law. It wasn't always designed that way, but we needed that when Adam sinned. But unfortunately, when we've been placed into this arranged marriage and law as our husband, we've come to find that this marriage is not a happy one. Let me come back to that in a bit, but I just want to switch illustrations slightly. If you imagine that the law is a mirror, and I'm sure you've all got a big full-length mirror somewhere in your house, but if I had a full-length mirror here, the law reflects the character of God. And as I stand with the light of God's character coming through the law and looking into this mirror, I get to see the truth of who I am. That's what the law does for me. It shows me sin in my life. And then there are two reactions which could take place. The first one is a reaction of license, that of rebellion. I see my truth and what I look like. And often when I imagine this, I imagine myself like as a, when you go to those carnival mirrors and you see yourself all flobby and these sorts of things. Finally, you look into the mirror and you see, oh no, that's what I really look like. A licensed reaction when realizing I look so awful goes, well, what the heck? Let's go all the way. If I've got funny shoes, I'm going to buy real big ones. If I've got a big belly, I'm going to eat more. I'm just going to go out and make myself and do what I want. I don't care that the law is trying to point me towards a savior. I'm just going to join in the mockery of what sin has already made me. I'm going to run headlong into rebellion. And often that's what we find, unfortunately, when the law is trying to apply God's good character to us. The reaction we find is, woohoo, I'm going to run as far away from it as possible and go and do the worst things. It instills a reaction into us to run far from God. It's often known as white coat syndrome. So that when you go and visit the doctor and you have your blood pressure taken, as soon as that white coat walks up, woohoo, your blood pressure goes up. So it's an instant fail, isn't it? And when the law is applied to you, suddenly all these sinful things you'd considered, you start doing. That's a licensed reaction where you just run with the rebellion. Another way of looking at it is you see this mirror, and then what you try to do is you start to try and alter the way the mirror shows things out and cut and paste it so that you get yourself into a format you think you should have. That becomes a legalistic reaction. It becomes a reaction where Pharisees see the outward thing as the thing which you need to look towards, not the inward reality. And so they create rules and regulations, and as long as you can keep them, tick, you pass the box. Regardless of what is actually going on inside, which is when you go and read Romans 7 again, Paul starts talking about the rule of coveting. I didn't know what coveting was until I was told about the law. But he uses coveting. He could have picked any of the commandments, but he picks coveting because coveting is one of those things which you can do and no one knows. Do they? You kind of pull up next to the person in their car and go, I should have had one of those. Or you could go, particularly for our mob round here, that's a nice bike. See, coveting's so easy, isn't it? Because it looks great on the outside, you know? Well done, I'm glad you got that new job. I should have been given that. You know, coveting's one of these things, you can hide it inside. And that's what Paul says. He says, these things are going on inside us. And so what a legalist does is try to change the outward setup. Try to adjust this mirror so that you match what's going on there. Other pastors have described the law when we're talking about marriage as a husband who's got problems. And Gannon goes like this, says, listen, if you're married, and unfortunately we have been arranged into this marriage with law, if you are married to this type of husband, this is what it would be. Would you ever want to be married to a husband that all they ever do is make demands of you? Give you a list when you wake up in the morning of the things that you've got to do today? give you a list of the things that you can't do today. And then this is the list of what you've got to do tomorrow and that you can't do tomorrow. Every single day, having a husband who tells you what you should or shouldn't be doing, and then finding out annoyingly that that husband himself is perfect because there's no fault in the law, but there is a demand in it. Be perfect. And the second problem, of course, is that this husband, not only does it give you a list of what you should or shouldn't do and keeps them perfectly itself but expects you to do the same, but the nature of the law is it never compliments you. Always tells you when you've done wrong. Never tells you when you've done anything right. This author uses an illustration and says, "You ever had a police car trail behind you, lights flashing, and pull you over? They get out and walk towards you and kind of go, 'I want to congratulate you. You've just driven the speed limit for the past 10 miles. Never happens, does it? When you keep it, no one congratulates you. It's only pointed out when you got it wrong. And so we're attached to the law. And the law is a husband which is demanding of us, but never helps us and never compliments us because its purpose has been corrupted by sin. That's how awful sin is." And then Paul comes to this position which he starts speaking to, and he says, "I'm doing the things I don't want to do, and the things I do want to do, I don't do." And he keeps going back and forward. This is known at Bible college as the doobie-doo passage. Very technical name there, the doobie-doo passage. But what he's talking about is he's saying, this is the person I desire to be. But that's the one I am. In my mind, I aspire to this. But in my life, I do that. Everything I try to go about doing, I seem to fail. And all the things I want to stop, I just continue. If only, he says, there was someone who could help. And this becomes the key viewpoint of 7 and chapter 8. Because we've got to understand deeply, I believe, that what Paul is trying to express is this is what it meant to be before I knew Christ. I was keeping the law as a Pharisee. I was trying to do all these things. But I now realize that every time I tried, I failed. And all I could do was to try again, knowing I would fail. If only someone could take this burden from me. And at the end of it, end of 7, he kind of goes, "Thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, you sent Jesus." Because when we understand that, then we can move to the truth of what it means to be his follower. He cries out for his Savior, and that's what the law was always meant to do, was to point us towards the Savior by saying, "You can't match me, you can't keep me. The requirements of be perfect to get to heaven are unable to be followed by the human spirit who's been corrupted and fallen. But there is one who can do that for us." And so my first real challenge for us today is to ask you the question, have you accepted the need for a Savior? Or are you still laboring under the misconception that you could prove your way to eternal life? Do you still think you can keep the regulations enough to justify yourself before the perfect God? And that's what every person in this world needs to face themselves with and say, if I desire to be in an eternal life with a perfect God, do I deserve to be there? And many falsely go, well, I think I do actually, because I do this right, I do right, right, do that. And they start listing the things they think they're doing great without really and seriously examining their life to understand there is so much about us which is wrong and sinful. And we need to challenge ourselves to say, we need this Savior. And Paul comes to this position and writes in chapter 7, I need the Savior because all the things I thought I was doing right, turns out I was doing wrong. All the things I desired to do, I failed entirely. All the things I never wanted to do, I keep on doing. If only there was someone who could take this from me. And there is. Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. And he goes on in Romans chapter 8. There's a beautiful way it starts in this particular translation. I'm reading just the Passion Translation. The first opening line of chapter 8, it says, so now the case is closed. There remains no accusing voice of condemnation against those who are joined in life union with Jesus, the Anointed One. Romans 8 tells us for the first time since humanity fell away from God, that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the acceptance of his sacrifice, that when you and I attach ourselves to that by acknowledging who we are within Christ, the accuser's voice, the Satan, that's what it means, the accuser's voice falls silent. No longer does God hear the litany of your sins. No longer can anyone stand before and say, oh, this person's pathetic. Just look at what they do. With the accuser's voice falling silent, with the accuser's voice being gone, it allows us now to hear the great song of God's love. That song of God's love has been with us from the day of creation. But now God wants us to hear it in full. He wants us to understand what he is promising. And so as we tip from chapter 7, where Paul is setting up and saying, this is why I need a Savior, we need to realize as believers in Jesus Christ, we live and exist in chapter 8. Which is why, even though it's a lot of words to read over one Sunday, I'm so pleased that we can move from 7 to 8. Because I didn't want a week where people sat thinking, oh, I just exist in 7. I don't. I'm a Christian of chapter 8. Because the second challenge is, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I know many of you have, have you really accepted what living life in the Spirit means for us as believers? Paul says that, you know, husbands and wives when they're married, but if one dies, then they're free to marry somebody else. Well, the truth of the matter in this particular situation is we were married to law. But if you and I die to ourselves because of Jesus Christ, if we link ourselves through his death and resurrection, if we die, Christ takes us and brings us back to life. And so we are separated from law and we are free to marry our new husband, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus uses the illustration of his bride, because you and I are part of that bride. We have a new husband, and we are now free from the demands of the law as a means of approaching God. You don't have to keep the law to talk to God. You don't have to prove yourself anymore. Instead of being married to law, which was demanding and unloving and uncaring, impersonal even, the death that we've experienced with Jesus Christ has freed us to be united to him in a loving, caring, and eternally alive person. But it does other things as well. Not only is the accusation gone, but when we were dealing just with the law, every time the law told us to do something, my main reaction was, hey, well, I'm going to go do worse then. That no longer applies. Dying to the law as a result of being united with Jesus frees us up from the tendency of the law to actually arouse our sinful passions. You no longer have to sin. You don't have to do it anymore. Before, you had to because it was just built into you because of the fall. And every time someone said, don't do that, you usually, well, I'm going to do it more. But in Jesus, that has been taken away. We no longer have to be bound to our sinful nature. And in fact, if we read Romans 8 carefully, we understand the sinful nature has gone. You're free to live in a loving relationship rather than a law relationship. I'm just going to illustrate this in the life of one person. John 18 records this time. This took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? Jesus said to him, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. This is Peter. He'd spent 3.5 years wobbling around as a disciple of Jesus. He'd done marvelous things. He'd been touched and told to go and access the power of God, and he'd done great things within the community, but still did not comprehend who Jesus was. He still thought he had to defend Jesus and didn't understand what Jesus was doing. He still saw the Romans as the enemy and didn't comprehend that Jesus was coming to take care of sin itself. The thing which Romans 8 tells us bound the whole of creation. But we find out later, after the resurrection of Jesus, that Peter becomes the leader of the disciples. We are told, it's not in the Bible, but we're told that he had a death by crucifixion. It's also told he sinned. He didn't live a perfect sinless life after the resurrection of Jesus. What it did understand was where his allegiance lay. And we see the difference between the death and resurrection, the pre-resurrection Peter and the post-resurrection Peter, is Peter finally understood where his allegiance lay. That seeing himself as a member of the kingdom of God. Do you know why this is exciting? It's exciting because when Jesus says to him, Peter, on this rock I'm going to build my church. That said way before the resurrection. Because Jesus sees him and goes, I know you, Peter. I know who you are, even though you don't know it yet. And even though I know you're going to be a bozo halfway through, I know you're going to deny me, I know you're going to do all these things, you're going to pull a sword out and start attacking people, even though I've been taking 3.5 years of going around saying, love everybody, your last reaction is to whip a sword out and try and take someone's ear off. I know you're going to do all these things, but I'm declaring you back here that I know the person you're going to be after my resurrection. And that's the person I deal with. And that's exciting because that's how you and I are viewed as well. The old nature, is said, knows no law. When we were sinful, even when the law's applied, the last thing we wanted to do is listen to it. But the new nature needs no law. When we comprehend that Jesus sees us as the resurrected people, the law itself no longer becomes a burden to us. We move from a position of being trapped and rebellious to being free and willing. The case of our sin is closed. Think about this. It's really important. The case for your sin is closed. There is no more accusing voice for you. And not only do you not have to sin, but now you actually get to do good things. Previously, you could only think about them because you can only with faith please God. And when you have a genuine loving relationship with Jesus, you won't ever have the attitude of going, well, how little can I get away with to adhere to the law? Or how much sin can I get away with and still be a good Christian? You won't want that. You will want to depart yourself from sinful things. Because a believer in Jesus Christ who's empowered by the Spirit will see that there's something coming which is even greater and therefore will start to bear the fruit of the Spirit to other people. And then as we go on into chapter 8, we find out there is no failure because there's no condemnation. We're free to live a life without sin dominating us. Do you get that? You see, lots of times people tell you, you just got to bury the old man and just keep finding the old thing. No, rubbish. He's gone. Oh, she's gone if you're a woman. It's gone. There is life in Christ. For the first time in our existence, with the acceptance of Jesus and the empowerment of the Spirit, you have something unique. You have free choice. The marionette puppet, the strings which sin controlled us, is cut. And you are free to make that choice of listening to Christ and obeying him because of love or running far from him. But a true follower of Christ understands this and chooses to live in a way which makes God central to our thoughts and our actions. We have new motivation and new purpose. So there is no failure because there's no condemnation. And there's no fear either. We don't need to prove ourselves. And he gives a big list of things which cannot separate us. Isn't that great? And as you lie there at night, because I know that's when Satan would try, we don't have to be fearful of saying, am I really going to make it? Because, you know, I didn't quite do this right yesterday, or I had an argument again, or I lost my temper. No, that's not how God sees you. You are beloved. You are beloved of God. We are his beloved children. Do you know that? I hope people tell you that you're loved on a regular basis, but you should understand it from Christ perfectly. He loves us. He's not interested in listening to tattletales talking about all the rubbish that they think we've done. He's not interested in listening to Satan's rubbish anymore. Because he has his own son, Jesus Christ, going, "Let me introduce you to the people who followed me. I love them. They are mine." When Peter was being spoken to by Jesus and he said, "You know, I'm going to build my church on your faith, and the gates of hell will never stand against you. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." He said that truth to a man who he knew was going to do all sorts of rubbish, but he said it to the man who he knew who he'd become. And Peter took down the gates of hell. He went over and he started speaking to people, and he overcome prejudice that he'd been built into him, because he spoke to the non-Jewish people and he stayed with people and he reached out to Gentiles and he started taking the gospel of God's love from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the rest of the world. And because of his and those who are like-minded, because of, we are now blessed with 2,000 years of people who put their hands up and said, "I need a savior and I recognize he's Jesus." The gates of hell have been taken down all over the place. And you and I are part of that. Because he was told that before the resurrection, because that's who Jesus saw. And you and I are the same. And what 20 years of growth in Christianity has taught me, because the first few years of my life, I still labored on trying to do the right thing, trying to get it okay, trying to do perfectly and failing every time. But then I moved into a different way of thinking. I moved into Romans 8, and it finally penetrated through. I just need to accept I'm part of that kingdom, and I don't need to prove it anymore. We just need to listen to the truth that we have moved from a life of duty to be married to one who loves us. And that even before the time you were known, and now you have been called specifically. He looked at all of you and said, "Got my eye on you, come on in." And I often talk about bringing the kingdom of God down here on earth. I genuinely believe we can do that, and we should do that. But I will, with Romans 8, say one thing. Man, it's going to be amazing on that side as well. It really is. Because as much as I can bring the kingdom to earth now, there's a near but not yet part of it, all of it. And we're all going to feel it. But at one point, that's going to cease. And it's going to be, this is it. And it's going to be incredible. And I love Jenny's explanations today, and we were listening carefully. We could hear those echoes of the great song coming through. But there's great things coming. We are going to be part of that. I can't even explain what they'll be, but I have that hope because I know who Jesus is in my life and I live accordingly because I'm a believer of Romans 8. Thank you.